When I was doing the coursework for my doctoral program, the very first class I took, I remember this well, the very, very first class I took was a philosophy class, kind of an overview survey class. And one of the assignments we had was to pick a guy, any guy, and just go do a deep dive and present a presentation on him. And I latched on to Kierkegaard. And I did a deep dive, got really interested, and did a lot of reading, a lot of writing, did my thing, and at one point was having a conversation with my advisor, who was not the professor of my class, and I made the comment to him, and this is a guy who knew me well, I'd known him for years, it's the reason that I went to study in this program. Made a comment to him, I'm a little worried that this professor is going to think I'm just a brooding, pensive, melancholy existentialist. And he looked me dead in the eye and he said, John, you are a brooding, pensive, melancholy existentialist. Now, those of you who know me moderately well, which is some of you, can judge that for yourself. But I say all that to say, I'm really drawn to the Psalms of Lament. Because they express things that we don't instinctively say out loud. Like, they say the quiet things out loud. They say the things that polite society and that the church often stuffs deep down inside. And Psalm 55, our text this morning, is a psalm of lament. So I'm going to ask you to join me this morning. Can follow along your bulletin on your device and your Bible, or you can do what the original hearers would have done and just listen as I read this word of the Lord this morning from Psalm 55, the Psalm of David. He says, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it, on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is their dwelling place in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hands against his friends, he violated his covenant. His speech was as smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, open our hearts this morning. Lord, to the riches of your grace and mercy, but also to the reality and an honest assessment of what we are feeling and thinking in this life we live, holding on to faith in you and yet living in the reality of a broken and sinful world and as broken and sinful people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all ever heard of an animal called a sarow? Interesting critter. Kind of a cross between an antelope and a goat. It lives exclusively in the mountains of Japan, and those high, snowy mountain peaks of the mountains of Japan. And for ages, eons, it had a natural predator, the Japanese wolf, that would hunt the sarow. And it was a pretty defenseless creature, and so to evade the predators, they developed these elaborate trails that they would run on high in the mountains, and they would zig and zag in these very complex ways to avoid the wolves. Well, about 100 years ago, the Japanese wolf went extinct. There's no more, they no longer exist anymore. And so, suddenly, the sarow had no more predators. No more danger, no more reason to fear. And yet, even today, decades after the last wolf died, dozens of generations removed from threat, the sarows still traverse the mountains in those very same elaborate and complex avoidance trails, same as their ancestors, as if the residual fear of wolves is somehow coded into their DNA. And I wonder if you can identify with them. Because, friends, to live in a broken world, fear is a fact of life. It's a touchstone of human existence. Fear of failure. Fear that will be exposed or found out. Fear that we'll lose something or never get our heart's desires. Fear of harm, fear of loss, fear of betrayal, fear that we will never be loved. Fear that the ones we trust will let us down. And so we too live using avoidance techniques, and some of us do it in different ways. Some of us wear our fear on our sleeves. Others present differently, right? But even very, very confident people are often compensating for subterranean currents of fear with bravado and bluster. A long time ago, when I was a new pastor, I was interviewing for an assistant pastor job, and the lead pastor asked me the question, "What do you fear?" And he stopped and he said, "Now, I'm not asking, are you afraid of something? I'm asking, what do you fear?" Everybody fears something. I'd ask you that this morning. Reflect on that as we process this psalm together. What do you fear? Psalm 55 finds David fearful. It opens with him running scared. And this psalm maps his journey from fear through anger to a restored faith in God. One more thing, housekeeping before I dive in. I want to give credit where credit is due. I got the core idea for this sermon from a friend of mine who I'd heard give a short devotional on this. So I just want to name that out loud. Before we dive in to David, who says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy." He's pleading to God for mercy. Why? Because of the noise of the enemy and the oppression of the wicked. He says, there's an enemy oppressing me. And then he says, they drop trouble on me. That is a very, very strong word in Hebrew. Dropping, it really means something like causing trouble to crash down on me. It's like an avalanche of trouble is burying me. And then he says, they bear a grudge against me. It's possible this is like a power grab, a palace coup. It may be that David is referring to the revolt of Absalom, his son, where Absalom tried to seize the kingship for himself. We don't know. What we do know is that he's miserable and he's terrified. And so in verses 1 and 2, when he cries out to God, hear me, don't ignore me. Attend to me. Answer me. How fearful is he? Here's verses 4 and 5. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horrors overwhelm me. Strong words. Leading to strong response, verses 6 and 7. He says, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away, I would lodge in the wilderness. David, he just wants to run away. Right? He just wants to escape. He wants to disappear. Now, a couple of thoughts about that. Number one, David's the king. To run away would be to abdicate his responsibility. Not a good thing for the king. Number two, look where he wants to run. He said, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. Now, I'm going to ask a question that I already know the answer to. Have you ever just wanted to run away? Of course you have. Of course you have. Now, next question. Where did you want to run? Somewhere safe. Somewhere comforting, right? Maybe a quiet room just to be by yourself and read. Maybe to the home of a trusted, close friend that you could pour out your heart to and receive comfort. Maybe just to the beach for a week where you could relax. Maybe the wilderness sounds good to you. You could sit by a stream, or be alone in the forest, or hike. Well, friends, that is not how people in the ancient Near East thought of the wilderness. In David's day, the wilderness was a place of danger, the ultimate place of danger. The wilderness was where wild animals will kill you, and criminals will molest you, and you can die of thirst and hunger in the blink of an eye. Nobody wants to go to the wilderness. And David says, I'd rather be there. I'd rather be there than have to deal with what I'm dealing with right now. That, he says, would feel like a shelter from the raging wind and tempest, from the storm that I'm having to deal with right now. A big part of my job is doing research. And as a part of that, I interview a lot of pastors. And I remember vividly talking to a pastor one time who had been through just a terrible season. Just brutal season of conflict in his church. He had been attacked and slandered and gossiped about very, very publicly. His family had been dragged into it. His leadership wasn't supportive of him. I mean, thank God that this community is not even remotely like that. And then he developed cancer. And he had to step aside from his pastoral duties and take a leave of absence for like a year to do chemo and radiation to heal. And by the time I talked to him, he had recovered, thankfully. And in the course of my conversation with him, he said, John, I'd rather be back at the time when I had cancer than deal with what I had to deal with in that season of conflict. Let me say that out loud again, in case you missed it. I'd rather have a life-threatening disease than to deal with what I had to deal with. That's where David is. That's what he's feeling. And he writes that anguish into the Psalms to normalize expressing those kinds of dark, hard emotion and to give us permission to pray that kind of prayer to God. To sanction the sort of raw lament that is honest about the struggles and hardships and difficulties of life east of Eden. The sociologist Irving Goffman uses the metaphor of a theater to describe how humans just move through life. He says, we are like actors. And so often we are on the stage, we're on the main stage, and we're in costume, and we got the mask on, and we're presenting ourselves to influence how other people see us, to avoid shame, or to cover our inadequacies, or to make ourselves look good, or to do something like that. Now, I think that the churchy version of that is this sort of fake, pasted-on smile, everything's great because I have Jesus attitude. You ever felt that? Feel the pull? Everything's supposed to be good? Everything's supposed to be fine? That you have to be, or at least appear to be, calm and put together and happy and well-adjusted because I have Jesus. Right? Rejoice always. Or, maybe a little bit closer to a raw nerve, what would people think if they knew what was really going on in here? My friends, Psalm 55 is in our Bible because our Lord knows that we live in a world broken by sin and that it affects us in real ways. And God wants us to pray like this. He wants us to sing songs corporately that incorporate lament over sin and brokenness. And so let's pray honest prayers. Let's speak honest words. Let's live honest lives. That's what David does. But he also expresses another emotion, and as you read, this one may even be more difficult for you, and that is anger. David is not only lamenting, he's furious. In verse 9, the tone really shifts. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues. He's asking God to undermine these enemies of his, and this is a reference to the Tower of Babel. Right, where God thwarted evil by confusing the language so that the people just couldn't cooperate and keep on with their idolatrous project. Right? Divide their tongues. Now, I want to observe something here before we go on. Note that the object of his anger also shifts. This is really not directed so much at his own personal betrayal. It's kind of mixed in there. He is now angry at communal betrayal. He's talking about the impact on the people of God. Now, that's his primary focus. He shifts from himself to God's people. Day and night, he says, I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it, on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud. They're ruined. God, I'm angry and I want you to do something because they're ruining the city of God. They're oppressing the poor. They're committing fraud in commerce. All of which sounds ominously modern. But then the real punch in the gut isn't just opposition or trouble. Look at verse 12. He says, it's not an enemy who taunts me. I could deal with that. That's just the kind of stuff kings have to deal with. He says, it's a friend. It's an equal. My equal, my companion, my familiar friend. This is somebody he used to go to worship God with. This was his his ally, his confidant, his intimate companion. He used to advise one another, he said. And so in verse 15, he calls for God's justice. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is their dwelling place and in their heart. Now, I'm going to be honest, that's hard. For the psalmist to call for someone's death. How can he do that? Is that okay? For the psalmist to just call for God to do something like that? That feels wrong, maybe, to some of you. Well, consider this from the theologian Miroslav Volf. Miroslav Volf is a Croatian theologian who grew up in the middle of the brutal war between the Serbs and the Croats. Here's what he says. He says, I want you to imagine people whose villages have been plundered, burned, and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been sexually abused, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. And then imagine telling them that we should not retaliate, since God is perfect, non-coercive love. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the truth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocents, it will inevitably die. Now, you may agree or disagree with his stance on nonviolence. Here's his point. If we do not trust that God will bring real justice, if we do not believe that we serve a God of actual justice, that He will fully and finally set things to right, then there can be no guardrail against unhinged human vengeance and retribution. Here's what David's saying. God, they have oppressed your people. God, they have ruined your city. God, they have betrayed me personally and, more importantly, as king, the representative of you to your people and your people to you. God, bring justice. That's what David's saying. Couple of things. Number one, he channels the bulk of his anger into grief. From verses 12 to 14, he's grieving over the oppression and the ruined city and the hardships the people are suffering. It's not till 15 that he calls for justice. Second thing is this: he calls for God's justice. Right? This is not a Liam Neeson movie. He doesn't say, I am going to bring them down to Sheol. He says, O Lord, you bring justice. And then he commits himself to God. In verse 16, he renews his faith in the Lord. I call to God and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and noon, I utter my complaint and I moan, and He hears my voice. Whatever's going on, my faith is still in the Lord. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, He who is enthroned from of old. After all the betrayal, after all the hurt, after all the hardship, after all the stuff that he's feeling, he can hold on to a confident faith in the Lord. Now, his dark emotions were not the end, right? His fear and his anger, as real and as authentic as they were, they did not hijack his faith. But his life was still hard. Do you see that? Like, the hardships were still going on. He said, verse 17, evening and morning and noon, I utter my complaint and I moan. He's still moaning to God. He's still crying out to God. In verse 18, he redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage. Present tense, the battle is still ongoing. In verse 19, the second half of verse 19, they do not change. They do not fear God. His opponents still do not fear God. They've dug in. And in verses 20 to 21, the hardships continue. So what do we learn from this? I think that when we pray to God during times of struggle and hardship, we pray for hardships to end, right? I certainly do. We pray for the hardships to stop. Lord, make the hurt go away. Resolve the conflict, heal the disease, solve the problem, end the pain, save the relationship. Right? That is our reflexive prayer in the middle of a struggle or suffering is some form of, God, please change my circumstances. And listen, that is not wrong. Okay? That is not wrong. We should pray for healing and help and health. And Jeannie did that earlier today, and I'm thankful she did. But what if God also has something else for us? What if God doesn't change our circumstances because he wants to change us in our circumstances? What if the best outcome isn't always a more comfortable life, but a more faithful and trusting heart? When I lived in California, we lived in wine country. And I learned that a lot of the wine makers, wine growers, would dry farm their vineyards, which means they did not irrigate them. They didn't water them. They allowed them only to subsist on rainwater, which in that area of the world is significant because it's borderline desert. It's semi-arid. There's only a short rainy season during the year, which means very, very little surface water, which means that the roots of the grapevines have to work really hard to go as deep as possible to tap subterranean groundwater, which in turn means that the plant gets less natural moisture. And as a result, the grapes come out more concentrated with more complex flavor. In other words, the struggle makes them better. I think God sometimes does that with us. I think he lets us struggle because he wants us to grow. And I'm going to be completely honest with you, friends. It is hard for me to stand up here and say that without feeling like a complete hypocrite. Because I don't like it. I don't like it for me. I don't like it for the people I care about. I don't like to see people suffer. I don't like to suffer. No one wants to suffer. It takes real faith. How? Imagine yourself as after a betrayal like David experienced. How? In the hardships that we face. How? How do we struggle well, lament authentically, and still hold on to authentic faith that God is good and trustworthy? I think the only way we can do it is if we really believe that God is doing something bigger than we can see that there is more going on in this broken world than I can see just in my life or yours or this community, or like if God is up to something big. Well, look at how the psalm ends, verses 22 and 23. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. What's he saying? God, I trust that you will sustain and vindicate the righteous victim and bring justice to the evil and the treacherous. And then he says, I will trust in you. And he writes this with a confidence that makes it seem like he has a settled heart. Which provokes the question, is David a righteous victim? No. No way. Like, think about it. David is describing the personal betrayal of a close friend. In other words, exactly the same thing that he did and worse to Uriah the Hittite in the Bathsheba incident. I invite your perusal of 2 Samuel 23 if you want to refresh your recollection of that incident. And if you remember, a month or so ago, Chris preached on Psalm 14, where David himself wrote the words, "There is none who does good." So David's own life and David's own words bear witness to the fact that there are no righteous victims. So what is he doing? How can he write this with such assurance? Well, the answer is, he can't. Unless something else is going on. Unless this psalm is about more than just David's response to the betrayal of a friend and the oppression of God's people. A few years ago, experts discovered that a Rembrandt painting called An Old Man in Military Costume actually contained two pictures. On the surface, there's a painting of, you guessed it, an old man in a military costume. But X-rays revealed that under that image, as if floating between the surface paint and the canvas, there was a second painting of a completely different person, of another man. Friends, this psalm is like that. The surface image is David lamenting a betrayal, processing his emotions, taking solace in faith. But a closer look shows an image of another man, a king pleading for his people, a king betrayed by those closest to him, who the terrors of death actually did fall upon, who God actually did hide himself from. You see, underneath David, we see great David's greater son, Jesus, the true righteous victim, whose righteousness is freely given to us when we admit our sin and our helplessness and trust him by faith. Jesus, who became sin for us, who was the victim in our place to absorb God's justice that was due to us. Friends, that's how we can lament honestly and hold on to faith confidently. And that's how we can tame our fears. The scientists who study the sarals call their strange behavior running from non-existent wolves They call it fleeing from ghost predators. Right? Non-existent dangers that cannot hurt them. Friends, when we are in Christ, the fears that haunt us are ghost predators. They can't hurt us. In Christ, we are fully justified before God. We don't have to merit anything, and there is full forgiveness when we fail. In Christ, we are fully secure. We don't have to prove anything to anyone, and we will never be cast out, even when we fall short. In Christ, we have the status of sons and daughters of the living God. And we don't have to chase status or prestige or glory or honor. In short, our deepest fears are ghost predators. Our instincts tell us to run in the same old tracks to avoid them, but in reality, they can never hurt us. Not ultimately. I don't mean they can't cause us to suffer. They certainly can. Psalm 55 is in our Bible because they can. But faith in the finished work of Jesus allows us to walk in the path that David walked. Our suffering is real. Our hard emotions are legitimate, and we can express them to God and one another. Our longing for justice is legitimate if it is justice from God, and through it all, we can hold on to the confident hope that God is good, not because He always works things out the way we want Him to, but because of what Christ has done and Christ's promise one day to return to make all things new. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is often really hard to believe that you are good when difficult things happen to us and to those who we love. Lord, it's also sometimes tempting to think that we can't be honest about our fears, our anger, our grief, our sadness, our confusion. Lord, in all of these things, remind us of Jesus, who came into this broken world because it's broken, who became death for us, who defeated the power of death and promises one day to return to make all things new. But even today, Lord, remind us that through faith in Him, we are secure, we are loved. We pray these things in Jesus' name.